You're listening to the weekly podcast of Reality LA with Pastor Tim Chaddick.
Heavenly Father, we humble ourselves before you, and we recognize how holy and awesome and powerful and mighty and loving and righteous and just and kind and merciful you are. And we pray that you would work in our hearts, especially as it pertains to the topic of sex, a topic that you are not silent on, something that you designed, created. So Lord, we pray that you would do away with the stereotypes, that you would do away with lies. Lord, for those that are comfortable in their pride, that you would break them. For those that are broken today, that you would comfort them with the gospel. And pray that your word would do all that you have intended. We humble ourselves before you. We come to your word, not as connoisseurs, but as students, wanting to learn from you. We pray that your spirit would work powerfully and mightily. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So, as we've been going through Romans chapter 1, we find that Romans 1 is anything but PC. In fact, I can't even imagine people going to like a college campus and just opening up Romans 1 and reading it. Try it. You will get shot. It's so radical, and we ended right before the holidays on a section, right before a section that deals with everything, but deals with homosexuality, deals with sexual sin in general. And I understand that this is a huge topic in our culture. It's a huge topic in our city. And it's not enough for the church just to say, no, stop it. It's not enough. What we need to do is dismantle the cultural view, is dismantle the things that have been communicated to us with the gospel of Jesus Christ, with the holy word of God. Now, the conservatives, the hardcore fundamentalist conservatives have screwed it up, and the liberals have screwed it up. So our job as a church is to show you that the gospel really doesn't fit into any of those categories. Amen? And I think you'll see why. Now, sex is a huge topic in the scriptures. We cannot possibly deal with everything there is to know what the Bible teaches about sex in 1 hour. So this is my disclaimer. There's going to be a lot of questions coming up. Some of you are virgins because you love Jesus. Some of you are virgins because you're self-righteous, moralistic, legalistic Pharisees, and you're basically an unconverted monk. Some of you, like myself, had lived years, or perhaps even to this day, are still living in, just sexual sin and whatnot. Some of you have had divorces. All these different situations are brought up in our minds and in our hearts as we deal with this topic. I would ask you that as we begin the next 3 weeks on this topic, that you would pray your heart out, search the scriptures, and be patient, because we're going to try and deal with a lot of different aspects over the next 3 weeks. This morning, we're going to deal with gender, we're going to deal with covenant, we're going to deal with sex inside of that covenant. And ultimately, my hope and my prayer is this, that you will learn that sex is not God, as people would have us think, but sex is not dirty, as many conservative fundamentalists would have us think. I just spoke at a conference on sex this week and got busted for being a little too specific. But I'm sure none of you will bust me here, right? So with that being said, I want you to see that sex is something beautifully and wonderfully designed to point you to God. Oh, yes. So turn to Genesis chapter 1. We also figured that teaching on sex and what the Bible says about sex in Los Angeles, in our culture, would also help us with our parking problem. We just figured it would take care of it for us. because we are going so against the grain on what culture teaches. Like I said, in all different categories, both the conservative and the liberal. So let's see what the Bible has to say about gender, covenant, and sex. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 through 28. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply." First commandment in the Bible, just so you know, is to have sex, have babies. Moving on. "Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." There are a lot of things said here. Books have been written, series of sermons have been given on what it means to be created in the image of God. We do not have the time to go into all those wonderful truths, but we were created with a specific purpose, to represent God, to mirror God in our humanity in certain aspects: moral, spiritual, mental, relational. All these aspects, God designed us and created us to, in part, now it's an imperfect picture, but a picture nonetheless, in part to represent and mirror God. We were created in his image and in his likeness. We could do months on this topic, but I want to focus on one thing. If we are created, male and female, in the image of God, as God's image bearers to represent God, then the human body also represents God. Man was created and designed to represent God, so the human body images God. Now pause for a moment. We know, as Jesus said in John chapter 4, God is spirit. God does not have a physical form or physical traits. But our physical traits that we have in creation, they mirror aspects of God. Let me explain a few examples to you. God does not have eyes or ears. And yet, you have eyes and you have ears. What is that meant to represent? It represents something, not so much, oh, God has ears and he has eyes. It represents that God hears and God sees. We see all these things point towards attributes and aspects of God. And notice there that God created man. He created man and woman in his image and his likeness. There is a diversity in men and women that mirrors God. The fact that God created humanity as male and female reflects to some degree the plurality of persons within the Trinity itself. Now, it's imperfect, but it's a picture nonetheless. That God is within himself a community, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And there is perfect unity, and yet there is diversity. So, as an imperfect picture as it is, God designed men and women different, and yet they are both made in his image and in his likeness. And there are certain attributes and aspects of himself that are demonstrated through genders. So even our sexual and social diversity reflects the image of God. Now, you read to Genesis 3, everything gets screwed up. You're wondering, like, wow, you know, okay, I'm looking around, everything sucks. Exactly. Because of sin. Because all of humanity has followed the sin of our first parents and rebelled against God and chose not to obey him and to reject him. And as a result, sin has entered into the world, and it is this spiritual disease, so to speak, that has plagued all of mankind ever since Genesis chapter 3. So while the image of God is not erased, it is marred and distorted. So we look around us and we think about sex, we think about social diversity, and we think about gender. Sin has messed everything up. It has not entirely erased the fact that we are created in the image of God, but it distorts it and it mars it. But the image is not lost. What's my point? My point is this. Gender is not a divine afterthought, but it's essential to our humanness. Gender's not an afterthought. God does not make us generically human, and that gender comes later, as our culture teaches today. Oh, well, gender is something decided upon. It's something that your culture, develops you in. Well, it's a chicken and egg argument, because you can't have culture without humans. God designed humans, and gender was created specifically to mirror aspects of God. As a result, the task goes with being God's image bearers, created in his image, cannot be fully performed by one individual. To really be God's image bearers, it cannot be fully performed by one individual. And that is why, if you go into Genesis 2, you see that God made Adam first. And he looked over all creation and everything that he made, and God said, it is very good, except for one thing. God looked at Adam and said, it is not good for a man to be alone. And we echo that same truth, that it is never good for a man to be alone. Ever. I don't even care you're married, your wife's going on a trip, you call everyone you know. Even if you're not friends with them, have them come over. And they say, what do you want to do? I don't know, just stay here. It's good. It is not good for a man to be alone. If I've done your wedding, which seems to be a lot of people these days, you'll notice that one of my favorite things to say in the wedding is, so-and-so, God looked at you and decided it was not good for you to be alone. And we all say amen. Because of these reasons, there is a sexual difference between man and woman, and it is an aspect of what it means to be created in God's image. In fact, the sexual union between men and women also mirrors things that God has revealed about himself. And perhaps the most significant way is the spiritual union that takes place in covenant in sex. Turn over to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2, beginning in verse 18 through 25. And the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper comparable to him. Out of the ground, the Lord formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called the living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all the cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. Can you imagine just Adam just naming all the animals? He's like, helper? No. Helper? No. That one has horns. No. Verse 21. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. And then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into woman. And God brought her to the man. And Adam said, it's poetry in Hebrew. This actually rhymes. It's beautiful. This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Some theologians say that because the very first human spoken words were like a poem or even a song, that, you know, perhaps at the consummation of Jesus Christ, we'll live in some kind of a musical, which I'm sure would make all of you Hollywood people happy. Oh, I want to live in a musical. But it's all speculation. But notice verse 24 and 25, how significant this union is. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they, the two, shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed. We see there's a significant, beautiful, wonderful, spiritual, physical union, that the act of two becoming one. And the way that God has designed for this to happen is in something called covenant. No, we're not Puritans from the 16th century. This is a biblical truth that transcends culture and something that the Bible clearly teaches, that marriage is a covenant. That is, that there is to be a oneness that is to be unbroken. The two becoming one in every way. Legally, spiritually, economically, physically, emotionally, the two become one. And this covenant is not temporary. This covenant is lifelong. The two become one flesh. Jesus reiterated this point when he quoted this section of Genesis in one of the Gospels, and he makes a point that is very important. Matthew 19, verse 5 through 6. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then, they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. Marriage is not a social evolution of mankind, contrary to popular culture. It's something that's divinely created that transcends culture. Now let's define what covenant means. What does covenant mean? Covenant means this, simply in our vernacular, a binding agreement between persons. So this means that when two become one, they become one in every way. And the covenant is not temporary, but lifelong. The Bible clearly exemplifies this. Let me give you a few examples. Malachi chapter 2, 14 through 16, speaking of God rebuking the people for not keeping their marriage covenants, the two becoming one. Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Romans chapter 7, verse 2 speaks of the length of this covenant. For a married woman is bound by law to her husband and vice versa while he or she lives. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. That is why you say, till death do us part. It's not this romantic thing you say and 5 minutes later don't intend to keep it. Till death do us part, I'm out. It's designed to be permanent. Why? See, I could just say all that, close the Bible and say, there, we're done. It's so much bigger than that. This speaks, that this spiritual union, just as the image, men and women being created in the image of God, mirrors aspects of God, so the covenant and sex mirrors something that we need to know about God. So what is it? What do we need to know about God when we talk about this idea of covenant? Well, let me give you a brief synopsis of what the Bible teaches about covenant. And this is how God acts in covenant. The word used in the Old Testament in covenant is a divine ordinance with a sign, a symbol, and a seal. Meaning that I'm going to promise you something. I'm going to do something. But I'm going to make it binding. I'm going to make it public. I'm going to make it legal. And in many cases, there was even a sacrifice made. As sure as this animal was slaughtered, I will keep this covenant. It was so serious. Before we even begin to talk about how God works in covenant with mankind, I want you to think about something. How do you respond when people that you have done nothing but good for, you've given them everything, your time, your patience, your prayers, you've given them everything, and they've just turned around, slapped you in the face, and left? They've wronged you. They've sinned against you. They've taken what you have given. I want you to go there. How do you respond? How do I respond? You are just hurt. You're offended. You're angry. You're, well, I gave all of this. And they've done this to me. Of all the things, of all the crimes done against humanity, how could they, to one such as I, who have never erred. We all know it's not true. But have you noticed when you tell those things to yourself, they seem so real and tangible. Like, yes, I am just. I've never done anything wrong. The true test, tell your friends. They're like, oh, wow. We need to talk. How do you respond? You want to kill people. I want to paint the picture for you right now of what me, what all of you, and what all of mankind have done to their creator. God has lovingly created, formed, fashioned, given pleasure and joy and all of these things, and we've rebelled against God. We have sinned against him. We've worshiped creation rather than the creator who is to be worshiped and adored and blessed forever and ever. Amen, the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 1. We have taken everything and we've thrown it back in his face and we've rebelled against him. How does God respond? He responds by pursuing mankind in covenant. He says, my wrath is against you because I don't sweep sin and evil injustice under the rug. I deal with it. But I'm going to make a covenant that ultimately points to a wonderful covenant through my son, that at great and infinite cost to myself, I will enter into a covenant with you. That is how God acts in covenant. He pursues us even while we sinned against him. How do we respond to broken in relationships? We either want to fight people or we want to bail. You either want to kill them or you just want to be, I don't even want to deal with you. You know what? I'm done. God does not do that. God responds by pursuing and entering into not just any relationship, but covenant relationship with us. Now, you have to get this point. If you want to understand sex, you have to get this point. If you want to you're like, yeah, I want to understand sex. Okay, well, listen. The way that God gives himself to people intimately and exclusively is through a binding covenant agreement. Always. Covenant is a relationship with God on his terms. He loves, he pursues us. And oftentimes, as I said, in a covenant, a sacrifice was given and it showed a seriousness to the commitment because God will only give himself exclusively and intimately through covenant. Imagine if God was like, yeah, I'm going to give myself to everyone intimately and exclusively, but they can go off and whore themselves and worship idols and do all those other things. I don't care. No. No, no, no. I give myself exclusively and intimately in covenant. And that is why the scriptures tell us over and over again, God is a jealous God. Now, some of you might say, well, isn't jealousy bad? Only if you want something that's not yours. A man whose wife has left him and he's jealous for his wife, is that wrong? Absolutely not. He's jealous for his wife. Now, you want something that doesn't belong to you, like somebody else's wife or husband? Yes. That is sin. One of the many reasons why Jesus Christ came to die on the cross. God is a jealous God. And God knows that true relationships cannot simply be based on emotion. That's how all of us make decisions. In a moment of emotional ecstasy, we're like, let's do it. And there's nothing binding. There's no security at all whatsoever to make sure that we will follow through on our commitment. And God knows that on the human end, true relationships cannot be simply based upon human emotions. Why? Because human emotions come and go. There must be something binding that gives endurance. So in covenant, there is a binding agreement in order to create a support structure for intimacy. In covenant, there is a binding security that creates a support structure for intimacy. Now, within that covenant, we can really be intimate with someone who has bound themselves to the other person in covenant, as opposed to someone who is under no obligation to sacrifice or give anything for you. And we see this throughout history. We see God making a covenant through Adam. We see God making a covenant through Noah. We see God making a covenant through Abraham. We see God making a covenant through Moses. We see God making a covenant through David. And these are not all different covenants. They build on the ultimate covenant, which would come, that would be made through Jesus Christ. You see, all those other covenants, the mediator was those men. But the mediator of the new and better covenant would be Jesus Christ himself, God in the flesh. So there's a brief synopsis of covenant. You say, what does that have to do with sex? Since covenant, this binding agreement that creates a support structure for intimacy, the sexual union in covenant is symbolic of oneness. Oneness. Yes, I'm doing this. Oneness. The two coming together. It's in covenant that intimacy is to be enjoyed. Let me quote to you. I have a book called Biblical Manhood and Womanhood. Quote, becoming one flesh as husband and wife is symbolized and sealed by sexual union. It's not all about that union. Rather, it symbolizes that oneness. But the one flesh, it goes on to say, relationship entails more than sex. It is the profound fusion of two lives into one, shared life together by the mutual consent and covenant of marriage. It is the complete and permanent giving over of oneself into a new circle of shared existence with one's partner. And as a result, you see in Genesis 2:25, they were both naked and unashamed. This is how God works. You make the covenant, you get naked. That's how it works. Because that gets rid of fear, that gets rid of performance that our culture is so in bondage to, because you've made a covenant. Baby, I'm not going anywhere. Let's get naked. That's the whole point. You can enjoy one another without being afraid. There's no fear. There's nothing to hide. You've bound each other in covenant. The Bible declares that sex is the most intimate relationship that one can have with another human being. Once again, this is to be enjoyed in the context of sacrificial commitment. Sex between a man and a woman, this oneness points us to the Trinity. You're like, did you just say sex points us to the Trinity? Exactly. And here's how. Once again, these are all just pictures. They're things that mirror aspects of God. Because in the two becoming one, that is not just a physical and economic thing, it's also a spiritual thing, is an incomplete picture of the Trinity. In the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are completely one. Yet there is distinction. In the Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit are completely full of joy. Father, Son, and Spirit are completely intimate. Father, Son, and Spirit are completely devoted. And sex is symbolic of that covenant. So, you get married, people, you sign the thing, binding yourselves together. You do the whole wedding ceremony. No, the wedding ceremony is not just a little accessory to your dream wedding, okay? There are things that actually matter in it. The exchanging of the rings, it's beautiful. It's a continuous unbroken circle, being a picture of God's love for you. And it should be, by the grace of God, a picture of your love for one another. It's made out of precious metal. You are precious in God's sight. Likewise, the man and the woman are to be precious in the sight of each other. It is also a picture of exchange. I am giving my life to you, and likewise, the other person gives their life to me in every way, even physically. Don't know if you know this, but 1 Corinthians 7 says that in marriage, the body of the man belongs to the woman, the body of the woman belongs to the man. Which makes for lots of fun. So what happens after you do that? You do all that, you make these binding covenants, what do? You get naked. And it's symbolic of that covenant. It's symbolic of that oneness. It's the ultimate, most intimate oneness. And that is why every time you have sex, it's a picture in covenantal marriage of that oneness. Now, we're going to talk about a lot of other different aspects of sex, especially next week. But let me tell you this. Sex, as epic as it is, notice I use the word epic. It's about 5% or less of your married life. Oh, the guys are like, oh, I was thinking like 55. Maybe even 35. It is so important because it symbolizes that oneness. And when there are couples where you have not come together for a long time, Paul in 1 Corinthians 7 says, don't do it. I mean, yeah, if you want to fast and pray for a little while, sure. But then come together, have sex is what he says. Lots of it. Because it symbolizes a spiritual oneness. We're one in every other way. But it's in an atmosphere of sacrifice and service and doing dishes and cleaning and watching kids and whatever. It's in this whole atmosphere of covenant and security. And then you enjoy intimacy within that. Now, in light of that, let's think for a moment about sex before marriage. Yes, I get all the questions like, well, the word porn A is not really, and whatever. I almost thought about bringing some emails up here, but I'll spare you. Sex before marriage. Now, I'm look, we don't train up our leaders and our staff to lie to you, okay? Some people go to churches where they tithe, hoping that their pastor will keep lying to them. We do not do that. We tell you exactly what Scripture says. And I know that there are many of you that have had sex before marriage, or perhaps you're even having sex right now, and you need to know. You need to know this. We'll get into it in a little bit. Jesus cleanses, he forgives us, he renews us. It's wonderful through the gospel, but you need to know this. I'm not just picking on people. This is huge to your understanding of God and the gospel. Sex before marriage is, first and foremost, misrepresentative of how God works in covenant. You want oneness without any kind of binding, secure agreement. Sex before marriage is a complete misrepresentation of how God works in covenant. It goes on. It is a lie for us to engage in oneness without being one. We're engaging in the most possible intimate oneness, and yet we're not even willing to be one. And yet, because we worship sex in this culture, it's the first thing we do. Right? Oh, I met this girl on Facebook, and like, we went out to dinner, and sparks were flying, and 5 days later, we felt it was right, so we have sex. Wait a minute. Just to illustrate to you how we worship sex, who in their right mind, after meeting someone, let's rewind, met this girl on Facebook, we went out, there were so many sparks that we went out and we joined our checking accounts. Nobody does that. Nobody does that. They're like, you're getting this, but you're not getting my wallet. So think. I want you to think about it. It's a lie to enter into oneness without really being one. And then, I'm going to get serious for a moment. Because you do join yourselves together, you feel in part as one. Because that's how God designed it. God's design is good. And yet you're not really willing to be one. And you become confused. And then you have to harden your heart to the reality and beauty of sex while still trying to enjoy it. Is that not the definition of addiction? I've been addicted to a lot of drugs. I'm sure I know many of you have. It's the strangest thing that you get addicted to something and initially you find pleasure in it, but it begins to destroy your life and you're more miserable and you spend more money and yet all your friends are telling you, quit, stop. And you're like, no, it's the precious. I must have it. You're like, dude, you're not even enjoying it anymore. You're like, ugh. That's the whole thing with sexual sin. It's because God's design is good and it's meant to feel as though you're one. And that's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6 to the man that's having sex with a prostitute, he says, don't you know what you're doing? You're becoming one, but yet you're not one. And because of the fact that it is designed that way, you harden your heart and you're confused. You don't know what to do, so you have to like just get rid of it, and yet you have to still try to enjoy it. And in the end, this makes you less able to commit at all. It makes you less able to commit at all. Yeah, I've had some guys say, well, I kind of want to like try her out before. I'm like, ugh. Idiot. Sex before marriage, outside of covenant, declares that you want intimacy. You want to get naked without any kind of commitment. And this is why jealousy drives us nuts. Because think about it. You're dating, whatever, you have your person. And you're, what kind of agreement do you make? Come on, you're like, are we going out? Are we, okay, we're good. Okay, well, we've been dating for 2 weeks. It means I get to feel her up, and now we're dating for this many long, so now I get to do this. And jealousy is a result of the fact that you're together with someone, but it's not the binding, covenant, legal, biblical view of marriage. It's just this kind of whatever. And then, as a result, the person dumps you or leaves you, and you're devastated. You're like, you can't do that. Oh, yes, they can, because you were not willing to commit to them in the first place. And then we become even more confused. And then this view is so selfish, because you're saying we get together to meet our needs, but we are in no way committing or ready or willing to make ultimate sacrifices for one another. That's why you read, whatever, go to the grocery store, look at Cosmo. It's like 100 ways to master sexual techniques for people who are no way willing to commit to you or wanting to marry you. Awesome. We're together as long as we're not totally sacrificing for one another. That's essentially what you're saying. I did the same thing. Because we practically worship sex and its power, we always move forward sexually first in any kind of relationship. Since sex is symbolic of your vows and covenantal marriage, mirroring God's covenant to us, it's simply out of the question. It's so contrary to everything we know about the gospel. Same with being unfaithful in marriage and so on. The sexual union and covenant points toward the greater relationship with God and man in the new covenant. This is our last point. Just as our design in his image mirrors things about God, so does the sexual union between a man and a woman. It seems that God has designed the sexual union in part to demonstrate the promise and pleasure that is to be found in a covenant relationship with him. Here's what John Piper has to say on this point. Quote, the language and imagery of sexuality are the most graphic and most powerful that the Bible uses to describe the relationship between God and his people, both positively when we are faithful and negatively when we are not. He's created us as sexual beings with sexual passions so that we can understand what it means to cling to him and to find our pleasure and our intimacy in him. See, this is where I mean that conservatives have screwed it up and the liberals have screwed it up. Because so many fundamentalist Christian conservatives are so afraid to even mention sex in their church that they do damage to what the Bible clearly says. I mean, read the Bible. Are you kidding me? Song of Solomon in the Hebrew language uses some of the most erotic poetry that most prudish people would not even dare to read it. And yet, we basically want all of you to get married, is why we're doing this. But if we are unwilling, if we're just gonna blush, oh my goodness. The way that we talk about sex, see, let's say you grew up in a youth group in the Bible Belt, right? And they never talk about sex. And you're like, well, dang, these people must hate sex. So I better get all the sex I can before going to a marriage. Because apparently from that point forward, it's death. And yet the Bible clear, because not for sex in and of itself, but it's to be a picture of the pleasure and intimacy and ecstasy that comes as a result of knowing Jesus. That sexual drive and passion is a picture of what can happen when you are forgiven of your sins through the cross of Jesus and you enter into a relationship with your Creator because of His covenant and His promise, and you enjoy the greatest thing that any human being could possibly imagine. We must talk about sex. It's beautiful, it's wonderful, it's intimate, and it's pleasurable, and it's exciting, and it's rewarding, and it's fun. Dang it. God's relationship to His people throughout the Bible is often expressed in the language of sex in marital covenant. In the Old Testament, you know your Bible history, God chose Israel to be a special people set apart for Him, and they were called to be a light to the Gentiles. Ultimately, it was through the Jewish people that Messiah would come, God's own Son, God Himself coming in the flesh to bring salvation, not just to Israel, but it would overflow the flood banks of Israel into every nation of the world. And with this language, God speaks to the Old Testament people of Israel, and He wants them to experience that covenant love, that intimacy. Yes, He even mentions body parts to be an illustration of something that is so much greater through covenant love. Through them, ultimately, would come Messiah. Jesus would live and die for us, give us forgiveness, go to all the world, that message of the gospel. And so it is said, I want to read to you from Ezekiel 16. If you have a Bible, you can turn there. It's on the screen, but it's going to be a big block of text. Might give you a migraine, but I'll read it to you. With that in mind, because I want to demonstrate to you both positive and negatively how sexual imagery helps us better understand God's love and the gospel itself. Notice what some would blush to read in the Bible. God speaks very openly and very clearly. Ezekiel chapter 16, we're going to take it in portions. First read verse 6 through 8. This is God speaking of Israel. And when I passed by you and saw you struggling in your own blood, you say, that's disgusting. Exactly. I said to you in your blood, live. Yes, I said to you in your blood, live. I made you thrive like a plant in the field, and you grew, matured, and became very beautiful. Your breasts were formed. Your hair grew, but you were naked and bare. When I passed by you again and looked upon you, indeed, your time was the time of love. So I spread my wing over you and covered your nakedness. Yes, I swore an oath to you and entered into a covenant with you, and you became mine. We see that beautiful imagery of husband and wife when God speaks to the nation of Israel. That would be a positive. It goes on to say, I gave you jewels. I made you beautiful. To symbolize the pleasure and joy and beauty and wonder and awe that comes as a result of being in a relationship with God. But on the negative side, when we are unfaithful, God often uses the title prostitute, whore, and harlot to demonstrate when His people go outside of the covenant. This is pretty heavy. But it's in the Bible. Look at verse 15 and 16. But you trusted in your own beauty. You played the harlot because of your fame and poured out your harlotry on everyone passing by who would have it. You took some of your garments and adorned multicolored high places, that is pagan idolatry, for yourself and played the harlot on them. Such things should not happen nor be. He doesn't stop there. Look at verse 32. 33 and 34. Not only does he call them a prostitute, he actually says, hey, I'm just delivering the mail, just so you know. He says that they are even worse than a prostitute. Why? Verse 32, adulterous wife who receives strangers instead of her husband. Men give gifts to all prostitutes, but you gave your gifts to all lovers, bribing them to come to you from every side with your whorings. So you were different from other women in your whorings. No one solicited you to play the whore, and you gave payment while no payment was given to you. Therefore, you were different. We see Israel, and ultimately, we see ourselves drowning in blood. It's disgusting because it pictures our sin, our rebellion to him. And yet he takes us out. He cleanses us. He enters into covenant relationship with us to enjoy intimacy. And yet we sin and rebel against him. And we see the seriousness of this. What would God do? What does he do? Does he leave? Does he say, you've played the whore, you're worse than a whore, I'm going to leave you? What does he do? And this is where we dive into something that Paul refers to as the unfathomable riches of the knowledge and love of God. Notice verse 59, 60, and 62 through 63. For thus says the Lord God, I will deal with you as you have done who despise the oath by breaking the covenant. Nevertheless, I will remember my covenant with you in the days of your youth, and I will establish an everlasting covenant with you, and I will establish my covenant with you. Then you shall know that I am the Lord, that you may remember and be ashamed and never open your mouth anymore because of your shame when I provide you an atonement for all that you have done. God would ultimately take her back and pay every debt that needed to be paid at his own expense. This was all pointing toward the everlasting covenant that is ultimately made in Jesus. And it's called the new covenant. The new covenant. It is not an old covenant based on mediators like, you know, Adam and Noah and Moses and all these men. No, this new covenant would be so different because this new covenant would be mediated by God's own son who would stand in the gap between God and man. That is the man, Jesus Christ. And it is only through the cross that makes this possible. There we are, dead in sins and in trespasses, wallowing in our blood and naked and full of shame. And God pulls us out. And at infinite cost to himself, he offers freely forgiveness of sins and enters in to a binding, public, intimate, legal agreement with us at the sacrifice of his own son. At the sacrifice of his own son. You deserve wrath. I deserve wrath. He gave us love. He gave us love. This is why Jesus said on the night that he was betrayed, before he would go to the cross, when they were celebrating the Passover meal, that festival that the Jewish people had celebrated for hundreds of years, speaking of their redemption, we find out that it was speaking more than redemption, than coming out of Egypt, but us being delivered from our sins and entering into covenant intimacy with our God. And Jesus said on that night, Matthew chapter 26, 26 through 28, now as they were eating, Jesus took bread and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat. This is my body. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. You see why covenant is so important? God does not wink at sin. He does not look over evil and injustice, but he faces it head on. And he takes all of your sin, all of my sin, just as he did pictorially with the nation of Israel. He takes it all upon himself, even when we are undeserving. And it matters not what sins you have committed. It matters not what kind of a past you had. Jesus paid it all. Jesus paid everything. And that is why Paul has the audacity to say such things as he does in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9 through 11. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. If I stop there, we could all go home depressed. But I won't. Because look at the beauty of verse 11. And such were some of you. But you were washed. But you were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. We deserve not the love of God, but the wrath of God. And apart from Jesus, there is no hope. There's no hope for sexual healing. And honestly, there's no hope for sexual purity. I'm not here to tell you today that if you don't know Jesus, I'm not telling you to go out there and try to be pure. You cannot. You cannot attain a holy, righteous life. It becomes self-righteousness. And you attempt to become your own savior. And that's what so many people are doing. That's why so many people that love Jesus, they want to date and enter into intimacy with people that hate Jesus because they want to be their savior. Some of you are doing that right now. You want to be their savior. You're not their savior. You did not pay the penalty on the cross of Calvary for their sins. They need Jesus. They need Jesus. That is the only hope. It's the only hope. So we don't teach moralism at our church. We don't just tell people to be good. We don't just walk around LA and say, stop having sex. We say what you have done is an offense to God. Because of that, the wrath of God abides against you. And yet the gospel tells us that Jesus took your wrath upon himself and he offers you free life. Such were some of you. Such were some of you, but you've been washed, you've been cleansed, you've been justified in the name of Jesus. And as a result of that, the language of the church, the language of the people of God changes. We are now spoken of as the bride of Christ, the blood-bought bride, the ones that were wallowing in blood. The Son spilled his own blood to bring us into purity and to enjoy what sex symbolizes, just ecstasy and pleasure and freedom, nothing to hide. When you come to Jesus, you should be naked and unashamed. God sees it all anyway. How could you possibly stand before God naked and unashamed? It's only because of what Jesus did for you. It's only because Jesus stood between you and God the Father. That you can come and there is nothing to hide. Total security, total intimacy within the covenant that God created that is not dependent upon our ability to perform, but it's dependent upon what he has done for us. And now we are referred to as the bride of Christ. 2 Corinthians, we didn't put it on the screen, but Paul says, I betrothed you as a virgin. And he's talking to the Corinthians. They were having sex with everything. I mean, Paul even says it in 1 Corinthians 5. He's like, one of your guys at your church is having sex with his mother-in-law. He's like, the pagans don't even do that. Are you kidding me? People suing each other, all kinds of sin. And yet later on in his second letter, Paul says, I betrothed you as a chaste virgin to Christ. What? Because of the cross. And God looks at us as his perfect, spotless bride because God the Father sees us through what Christ has done. And so the language goes, that's why we're to understand that marriage, sex and marriage, it's all pointing to something far greater. Ephesians 5, 25 through 32. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, so that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself because the two have become one. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as the Lord does his bride, the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. And now he quotes Genesis. There it is again. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Paul says, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. In all things sex, God designed and purposed them to point to something far greater. And how we live as individuals, how we live as a community, concerning sex, we must know and we must realize the gospel is at stake. So many people have said to me, well, what I do in my bedroom is my business. No, it's not. What you do with your pelvis is God's business. And inevitably, everyone else's business as well. It's a picture. It's to be a picture of God's great love and intimacy and pleasure and covenant with us. Revelation speaks of the Lamb, the bride, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, Jesus, the ultimate Passover Lamb. Revelation speaks of the marriage feast of the Lamb, the bride, his church has come. You see, all these things point to the new covenant, the relationship that we have through Jesus. Many of you have come in here today with your baggage. You've totally sinned. You've totally blown it. Believe me. I started having sex between 8th and 9th grade. I paid for my first abortion when I was 15 years old. And you need to understand what's at stake. One of the greatest pictures to me in my life of the gospel is when I met my wife. She was not yet my wife. Met her for about 3 weeks. She was hot, totally interested. She loved Jesus. And I wanted to vomit out my past before I had to bring it up later. I say vomit because it's the best word that describes it. Less later on I tell her and she bails. So I was like, okay, well, this will be the, here we go. My wife, who was wonderful, loved Jesus, just kept herself pure. I spilled all my guts. And she said to me, I see through the blood of Jesus. It's been one of the greatest pictures of a far greater spiritual reality. No matter what you've done, the blood of Christ washes it away. But if you reject the sacrifice of Christ, the wrath of God and hell abides upon you. There is no payment for your sin. And that is why the gospel is so beautiful, so essential, and that's what's at stake in how we conduct ourselves sexually. That's what's at stake in how we as Christians talk about sex. We don't worship it. We don't hate it. It's beautiful. It's wonderful. It's joyous. We are to present it as the Bible does because it points ultimately to God himself. You see why it's so beautiful and so essential to our understanding? Father, we pray right now that your gospel and your truth would penetrate even deeper into our hearts today than it ever has before. We pray for those that are here that don't know Jesus. We pray that their eyes would be opened and that you would come in and give them new life, that you would transform them from the inside out, that they would know that forgiveness of sins is found nowhere but through the cross of Jesus Christ and through believing on him as our only hope, as our Lord and as our Savior. And Lord, I pray that we would have an accurate biblical picture of the beauty, the intimacy, the pleasure, the ecstasy that comes in intimate covenant relationship with you. And I pray that we would see sex completely and utterly differently than our culture and this world. As something that's so far more glorious than any of us could possibly imagine. Far more than what we have done with it and the way that we have treated it. And Lord, that we would understand how beautiful and wonderful and marvelous your covenant is. It's the new covenant based on the blood of Jesus Christ. And we thank you that you cleanse all of us from sin. Such were some of us. But through Jesus, we are washed, cleansed, justified. So Lord, I would pray even today as we celebrate communion, as you told us to do, in remembrance of what you've done, that we'd remember that it is also a physical picture of a far greater spiritual reality, the blood of the new covenant, your body broken in our place. May your spirit work during this time. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you. Thank you for listening. For more audio content or more information on Reality LA, visit us online at realityla.com or search Reality LA in iTunes.